Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. I'm going to hold there. Many texts do not contain the following statement from, It is hard for thee, all the way to the end of verse 6. All the way to the middle of verse 6. Basically, he says, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. Arise, go to the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. There are several little parts of the Bible where there are textual variants, which you can keep, which may be little things that crept into the text, or maybe they are things that got lost from the text. And I guess you kind of got to use judgment in each case. Many translations leave them out. A lot of times people really favor the King James based on the fact that the assumption all these things belong. And I don't think that's a healthy attitude. Scholarship, as far as textual, has gotten better as time has gone on because of greater communication, with the information age and the ability to share enhanced through the electronics. Scholars are doing a better job, honestly, of figuring out what the most primitive version of the Bible text is. And so a lot of modern translations don't include this part, and it may be the right thing. There are other places like this, not a lot, and it doesn't really make a big impact. In fact, if you were going to sit around and add to the scriptures, first of all, I think that's a really big mistake, but or to take it away. Taking it away is sometimes a little more, can be more innocent, like someone's copying and they get to the end of the page or something like that and they turn the page and maybe they turn the other page too, but there was a little text left. And you can see how it could accidentally, stuff could be dropped. But stuff can also be kind of, what happens sometimes someone puts something in a margin and then the copyist would, it would kind of creep into the text in that way. So there are ancient texts which do not contain this part. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he trembled and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And what lesson do you take from that? It's hard to kick against the pricks, but I'm trying to apply that to Saul's life. How is he kicking against the pricks? Well, you could say, well, he's persecuting the church. But I'm trying to figure out, how is it hard for him? For the way I see it, and maybe I just don't understand it properly, okay? But the way I see it is Saul is doing what he wants to do, and it's not hard. You know, you can be simplistic about it. You know, and say it's hard to resist destiny. And that's true. But again, it would be more appropriate, I think, to look at it in terms of, because you're the kind of person who does not go against the flow. And you don't kick against the pricks. It's hard for you to kick against, because I guess some of the interpretations I've heard are saying that Paul was kicking against the pricks, and Jesus was saying, it's hard for you to do that, Paul. But I don't see Paul that way. And maybe that's why I haven't liked this verse very much. Because maybe he means, you don't kick against the pricks. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And now, actually, as I'm reading this, the Spirit is sort of helping me understand a way, at least, in which this would actually fit. When you think about Peter and the other apostles, you know, they're being brought before the high priest, and they're being told, you better not do this. You better not, preach in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, we forbid you, and they whip them and all that. Paul's not that kind of guy. He's not the kind of guy to go up against the authorities. You know, he's not the kind of guy to take a chance on a new religion. But in a sense, you know, what is a prick? A lot of times it's translated goad. A goad is like, you take a stick with a nail in it and you use it to move animals. You know, you goad them along. You use that to poke them. You know, you don't like to go against where you're being poked. And now you see the Lord is poking him. Also, he is the kind of person that will go with where the pricks tell him to go. He's like saying, you know what a prick is and how not kick against it. And so the Lord is pricking Paul. Just as the leaders in Jerusalem, Paul was not the kind to go against the leaders. But now, when a greater authority appears, when the power of God appears from heaven, striking him down, he is confronted now, this one who was breathing out threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. This is death he wants to bring to those who preach the gospel. That is the way his life is going. You know, and this shows, of course, there's a lot of, you can see the sovereignty of God. That God doesn't wait around for people to choose him necessarily. Sometimes we feel like that's how it is, because God can be gentle like that. You know, I hear people say, oh, God's a gentleman. Sometimes. But not always. To say that like a rule, yes, that may be the experience of many people, but sometimes he's not so gentle. The world itself is not a gentle place. There's lots of pricks in the world. And there's lots of pokey things, sharp things, painful things. Things that are difficult to go against. It's very difficult. I know that sometimes I'm like that. You know, when there's, you know, people around, if I'm surrounded by people who think differently than me, I don't particularly want to start a fight. You know, I'm not a troublemaker in general. I try not to be. Okay, that's true that I have at times stirred up a little trouble, but I guess I don't think of myself as a troublemaker. But Paul is not a troublemaker either. But he's going to make a whole lot of trouble. Because the thing about earthly authority is it's easy to look at earthly authority and take it seriously because it's present, it's visible, it's got power that you can see. You know, Paul's getting letters and authority to do things, to take people bound from their homes and bring them to Jerusalem and trying to do all kinds of, you know, very authoritarian maneuvers to stamp out Christianity. But now a greater authority has come and spoken to him, and he's going to be just as zealous to do the will of that authority. He's not a kicker against pricks, and that's going to be manifest in his life. He submits to the shepherd who goads the oxen, or the husbandman with his goad, telling the ox which way to go. Paul is not a kicker against pricks. So whether it was something that crept into the text or something that had been dropped from the text, I think a lot of times, though, because of the reason they think that it ought to be dropped now is because many of the texts that don't have that are quite ancient. But you have to remember that those who were copying the text that the King James came from might have actually been working from even older texts which no longer exist. This is based on general knowledge, not on specific knowledge of this passage, okay? So I've given a good interpretation of it, but on the other hand, you know, some Bible translations will not have that part of the verse. But the thing is, you know, the primary things we're studying here, Paul and his calling, was not according to the will of man, but according to the will of God. And that message comes through loud and clear. So he's been told to go into the city, that'd be Damascus. and it shall be told him what he would do. Verse 7, and the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. So he went on a 3 day, hard fast. Not just no food, no drink, 3 days. That's pretty tough. But obviously, he was quite moved by the experience. You know, I'm the one you're persecuting. The power of God coming down. Christ didn't make any big demonstrations. It just light came down. He was blinded. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And he interferes. You know, people say, God wants you to love him of your own free will. We love God naturally. But how does one have a nature that loves good things? See, some people don't want to understand that by nature, human beings love evil things. That varies from person to person, the degree. You know, there's a conflict within believers even, at least early in our walk, of the lure of evil things versus the desire for good things, for the truly good things. And so that conflict causes a wrestling to overcome the evil and to live for the good. But in other people, they are able to set aside whatever scruples they may have and pursue evil. You know, I think sometimes people think, well, that could be me. It could be me. God could give me up to those things. So those are powerful forces in the world. Sin is a powerful force. Especially when you read in Romans the way Paul describes it. It's like, what I will, I don't do. His will had been to destroy the church. Yeah, he's given a choice here, sort of. All the elders of the people were given a choice, so to speak, of just the preaching. But the supernatural experience is kind of like cheating. It is. I find it interesting sometimes to hear what unbelievers think our religion is. And they most often have very odd perspectives, which I find interesting. I wonder, where did they get this idea? And one of the things I see people express is this idea that they think that if we knew God was real, if there was actual evidence, that would destroy faith. That faith is like this thing, if you can't prove God exists, then there's no faith. Or if you prove God exists with some sort of proof, that would eliminate faith. Not really. Even proof requires faith. You have to have faith in the proof. I run into people. There's things going on in my life right now where, scientific proof, they disregard it because they place their faith in irrational things. And I'm talking about medicine and some other things, where people begin to become irrational about things. And they have irrational fears. And the proofs as far as how things may mechanistically work within the body, proven evidence, they don't necessarily believe it. Even though it is a proven thing. Even though there's solid evidence and stuff that rational people everywhere accept as proof. There are people who deny these things. You think about man landing on the moon. There are people who will swear up and down the man did not land on the moon. Even though all the things they brought up as proof that it wasn't true have been exposed as fraudulent, and yes, man did indeed land on the moon. It's proven, yet not everyone believes it. There is still faith. The word faith in Greek, pistio, all of a sudden I'm apitho, I forget, well, whatever, but I know what it means. It means persuasion. We are persuaded. There are always facts that persuade us, that cause us to have faith. Now, whether the facts are true or false or how verifiable they are is somewhat irrelevant, because belief arises from what we take to be facts about God, about whatever. And so when one has an experience like this, all it does is gives us a new set of facts. Like just because a light shown around you and blinds you, well, it could be the devil. Like when I got the Holy Ghost, I called on the name of Jesus. I received it. The power came over me, a power I could feel. And some people have, over my lifetime, tried to tell me that that was not God. You know, imagine trying to tell Paul that what happened to him was not God. But here's the thing. You could think that. Paul could think that. He could doubt what had happened to him. He'd be a fool. But it is kind of like cheating, as I was saying before, because it does really help your faith. That having very concrete experiences, I know for my sake, it certainly increased my faith. It did not eliminate my faith, because now I know for sure. I'll tell you what, you have an experience with God, something supernatural happened, 10 years later, it fades somewhat. You just had one little experience. And, you know, you try to hang on to the memory of it. You know, and it certainly hasn't, you know, I'm not saying it's faded entirely from my mind, not in the least. Well, but maybe in the least. Yes, it's become farther away. You know, he doesn't do that for me every day. Just like Peter, you know, he walked on the water and there was the Lord Jesus in front of him, a man he had seen do miracles, yet he still doubted. Even though he had already seen him, you think once you'd walked on the water, once you'd taken one step, why would you ever stop believing? Well, the sea and the waves roaring caused him to doubt, and he began to sink. So, while it is, you can say that we love God through a choice that is not absolutely crammed down, that's just man's perspective. It's like I was teaching in John 14, you know, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Yes, I live my life and experience it as a series of choices and things I want and do. But from God's perspective, it is all foreordained. And that's what the scripture says. It's from the beginning he knows what he's doing. I don't know. That's why it's inappropriate to be fatalistic. Like people, and fatalistic means basically, some people would look at Paul and say, well, in his former existence, before God interfered, and say, well, that's fate. That's what is supposed to be. He's supposed to persecute the church. And that's the fold our hands and do nothing attitude. What a lot of people don't realize is that the very Protestant work ethic of working hard comes from the Protestants who believed in predestination. Because then every mundane thing in our life has a purpose. Everything we do serves a greater purpose. And so even our small labors become important because they are ordained of God. And that's what and that has motivated men over the centuries. So Paul is being interfered with. He is blinded and he is fasting because this experience has shaken him. And he's taking it very seriously. He's not a kicker against pricks. You know, when something like this, here you go, kick against this, because he didn't resist. He went along with the high priest because he thought that was the right way. And now when Jesus strikes him down, he's going along with that way. Verse 10, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. So God gives Ananias a vision, and Paul a vision. Simple. Simple visions. A man's coming, you know, he has a vision of a man named Ananias. A vision is not necessarily even something, it can be something seen, but it can be seen mentally as well. You know, whether or not he sees it in his mind's eye or with his flesh eyes. You know, much as dreams, you know, can be visionary, and you can see things in your mind without seeing them with your eyes. You know, if I told you, imagine a field of grass And maybe you need to close your eyes, but do you absolutely have to? Well, not if you have a vivid imagination. The mind can be made to see things. And so, verse 13, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Doesn't sound like a lot of options there for Paul. He is a chosen vessel. It's not I am his chosen vessel. He must suffer. He doesn't say, this man is a possible recruit. I have high hopes for this boy. If he would only love me, if he would only choose me. It's such a bunch of just malarkey. It's absolutely unscriptural. The scriptures declare, God has a determinate counsel, and by his foreknowledge, he makes decisions about how things shall be. Man can't even look into that. So we always look at the world as being like, well, I chose to do this, I chose to do that. And I'm not even saying that ain't true. But the truth is, but when it comes to the absolute things of life, they're all, from God's perspective, he's seen the beginning from the end. Or the end from the beginning would be better to say. He's seen the end from the beginning. Before you in your mother's womb, I knew you. Not because you were there and he got to know you then. No, because he foreknows. He knows before. Before we exist, he knows. Before he said, before there was light in the day, he knew the light of the day. He knows all, even before it is. That's what God is like. Therefore, there are no surprises for him. For us, the world is loaded with surprises. The way God has chosen to raise up his sons, that's his doing. But Saul was a chosen vessel unto Christ. He was to be the turned one, the one whom he would turn forcibly. This is a forcible, thing. Now, Paul's not going to resist it. But, would someone, the people who would resist that? I mean, it's sort of a moot question. I mean, really. If someone would refuse, then God wouldn't have been a chosen vessel, because then that person could actually say no or unbelieve it, and he's just not choosing people like that. When God chooses you, he gives you the faith to receive it. You see a great, you saw the Ethiopian eunuch in the last chapter, and you saw Simon the sorcerer, who loved money and thought to buy the power of God with money. God doesn't like those ideas. You're going to buy it from me? And it's going to be yours? Or buy it from men? Some men look to men, and from men all their power is derived. But Paul, even in his former life, believed he was serving the purposes of God. It's just he had no idea how wrong he was. And so he is anxious to serve the right side. But see, that's how God works. He blinds us. There was a time when I served doctrines that I know now are false. And I was blind to it. I thought it was all right. It was all true. It happens even to this day. We can be blinded, and then the Spirit of God comes, opens our eyes, and we can see. Or he sends an Ananias to open our eyes. Christ could have opened his eyes right there. Why did he send Ananias? Because within the community of believers, he wants us to perform things for our own sake. Because it's not just a matter of us and God. There is a sort of a family that is being brought together, in which there is a degree of mutual cooperation, love, and fellowship. So that has to be, so God brings us together and causes us to require the assistance of one another. I didn't learn everything direct from God. I mean, he certainly, by his Spirit, he opened my eyes, and it helps me to discern, you know, and he does teach me a lot of things right out of the Scriptures by the Spirit. But also, he's had times, even, like I said, in the past year, and I've been teaching for a long time, had other men show me, no, Paul, you're wrong. So, to the Apostle Paul, he sends this disciple, Ananias. And Ananias makes a protest with the Lord, and the Lord is able to say, this is who he is. He will bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, before the whole world. For I will show him how great things he must suffer. The greatest blessing that he can offer us. It is given to us on behalf of, Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his name's sake. That's something that Paul taught. And he knew it as well as anyone, and better than most. So verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way, as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight, and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Meat is just put for all kinds of food. You know, he was eaten. He got nourishment. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. It's interesting, you know, he didn't take long. He'd heard Stephen preach. He'd heard from others, I suppose, what Jesus, who he was, what the claim was. He didn't believe it. It doesn't take much for someone to go from being an enemy of the gospel, if the gospel is something they're actually opposing, to being the ally of the gospel, because you can learn a lot about it by fighting against it. You know, so Paul does not waste time. When he receives the healing, he eats, he's strengthened, he spends a period of certain days, however much time is with those disciples, maybe filling in details that he did not know about, but he knew plenty about Christ. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying away was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. So, while being amazed at first, and then being confounded with him arguing and not having very good arguments against him, because having experienced a lot of online debate, not always intentionally. I mean, look at, you know, the Scriptures say, people say, well, you know what, we shouldn't debate, we shouldn't argue. And that's right. You know, the Scriptures say the man of God shouldn't rest. But then again, it does say we should earnestly contend with the faith. And Paul and the apostles certainly do. But obviously there's a certain wisdom we're supposed to use. We're not just supposed to argue with people. I don't think he means that we're not supposed to fight for the truth of the gospel, to attempt to persuade people. But it's like, I honestly, occasionally I'll make my political things known, but I try to avoid political arguments. I might say a few things about my opinions, but I mean, I really try to avoid that kind of stuff. I try to avoid commenting on a lot of subjects online because they're not worth my time. And they're not worth arguing with people over. Because it's like, the things that concern me, and even with the Scriptures, if I don't see some sort of room, if there is not a door of utterance, so to speak, open to speak to people about the Lord in a way that I think is constructive, I avoid it. If there's just a bunch of people slamming Christ, it's like it's not necessarily the right moment. But, you know, we all use the spirit and judgment in deciding when we try these things. And you know what? Live and learn. You know, good experiences, bad experiences, talking with people about the gospel teach us, you know, how to handle ourselves in those situations and when to speak and when to keep silence. And I don't take it too heavy because I know God is behind everything. As far as if someone's going to hear the gospel, it's not going to like fall to me like Paul. You know, I always hate Christian films where they show these to young people especially, and they try to ladle, you know, have you shared the gospel with your friends? Do you know what if they died tomorrow? They'll be burning in hell, and it'll be your fault because you didn't preach the gospel to them. You were hanging out with them. That's part of the problem. They're hanging out with their friends, doing drugs with their friends, and then their friends die, and they didn't preach Jesus to them. Well, why would they be convincing? But still, this is not something that should be laid on people. We preach the gospel because we love the gospel, because we understand the gospel, right? But it's like to throw this at teenage kids, like, did you bring anyone to church lately? When was the last time you brought someone to church? Maybe you should invite your friends to church. You know, and I'm not big on, you know, hanging around with a bunch of unbelievers. It's not really a good choice of companions as a young person if you're a Christian. I would question more, you know, but I mean, they want you. You've got to go out there and make friends with all these people because you need to invite them to church because they're all going to hell and it's all up to you. And while we are called to preach the gospel, that is what we're called to do. We're not just supposed to bury our talents in the earth. We're supposed to give the Lord a profit. So we look for opportunities. But don't sweat it either. Like, it's all on you. Look, the Lord makes people to hear. You know, he opens doors. You know, people might, if the Lord really needs you to preach the gospel to somebody and you're not getting it, he'll have them ask. You know, if it's really that. Because the Lord gets who he wants. I mean, that's what this chapter really teaches us, that when the Lord wants you, he gets you, by whatever means. I just felt like that in my life, that, you know, even though I had at times more problems with faith than a lot of people, and I, you know, I struggled, and not just because of sin, but just because of, you know, all the modern intellectual objections, it was at times difficult to keep the faith. But on the other hand, it was impossible not to keep it. So while I know my faith has been tried and pulled at, and you know, I've had doubt, but on the other hand, that doubt has never won. I've never for a moment stopped believing, even though at times I, you know, like Peter, I don't think he didn't, it's not that he didn't believe in the Lord, but he doubted. You know, at times, yes, there's unbelief. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But, you know, you can't, but a lot of times you can't get away, and neither can the Lord's elect who have not heard the gospel. Or, and, you know, and a lot of times, sometimes we preach the gospel to be the savior of life, and to others it's the savior of death. It's condemnation, and they're not going to like the message, and it's not going to profit them. But the Lord is pleased in both, because he has asked us to preach the gospel, not to pick winners and losers. So Saul is preaching Christ. He is the Son of God. You know, that's your base. You know, that I'm sure there's more to it than that, it just as there always is. But the man Christ Jesus, he learned of him. He'd already known a lot about him, I assume, since it was all this business about it. He didn't believe. Well, now he's changed his tune. And it's, you know, for a lot of people, that is quite amazing, but also annoying. Because he's arguing, and, you know, even when people, and I brought up the arguments before that you make with people, even when people, you know, like, they're not convinced, but you kind of make an argument that's so airtight, or at least good enough so that other people are convinced. You know, in a sense, you know, people have asked me, I have a page about my former teacher, Arnold Murray, right? And, you know, recently someone was telling me I make a fool of myself and all this. And I'm like, you know, they don't understand. They think, you're not convincing me. It's like, well, did you think I wanted to convince you personally? I don't know who you are. But the people I'm trying to convince are the people who can be convinced. And I do convince them because they can be convinced. And to me, if two people a year or less or whatever, I mean, use that page to free themselves from false teachings, it's a success. I don't care if 500 people see it and thumb their nose at me. I'll gladly be a fool in their eyes for the sake of the two or three. And so to me, that's still, even if, you know, I mean, even if the whole synagogue is totally against you, the fact that two or three are hearing you is good. You know, so I mean, it doesn't really give numbers like that, but I'm just saying, it's like, he proves that he is the very Christ, according to the proofs that is acceptable to those who are willing to believe. But the proofs, you know, and that's, there you go, he's proving it. They say, well, you can't prove faith. Well, it's proven to those who believe it. In fact, that's why they believe it, because they feel it's been proved sufficiently. Now, some people walk around with a very weak faith, as I, in a lot of my life, spent with very weak faith, where I didn't, where I felt a lot of doubt. And, you know, my faith was really based on just sort of like, it's hanging out there. Like, well, I want to believe, there's some scriptural evidence that I find somewhat impressive, but, you know, over the long term, you know, the Lord had to give me more. It would have been more and more difficult for me to maintain that. I think it probably would have gone down, like, if when I wanted to receive the Holy Spirit, if at that point I had not received it, I don't know what I would have done. I don't know what would have happened to me. To go away dejected at that point and disappointed would have been, I have no idea. But I'm just thankful that at that point he did not turn his back on me, but he, for the first time in my life, really showed me he was God. And gave me power over the things that had power over me. So, anyways, but now here, Paul is let, in verse 25 it says, the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. They snuck him out of town. And when Paul was come to Jerusalem and essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed that not that he was a disciple. And so it's quite possible that that may be the time period he was talking about. He did not go up to them that were apostles before him. At least certainly not for authority. And he didn't have to. I mean, just because he went to Jerusalem to join himself with the disciples, this is the Jewish capital. It's not necessarily, you know, Paul, and you know, the Roman Catholic Church makes a big deal out of Peter, and I certainly do as well. I love Peter. But Paul does not derive his authority from Peter or from any other apostle. He got his calling direct from God. He was not among the apostles when Christ made them apostles when he walked on the earth. He was made an apostle after Christ ascended into heaven. And so he does not derive his authority from men, but from heaven. And every man of God since has ultimately derived their authority from heaven. Because if you derive your authority from men, you know, I can't give people authority. Just like Peter, when Simon tried to buy the power, Peter said, God forgive you. See, Paul wasn't trying to buy it. He was trying to kill it. And God gave it to him. On one hand, you have a guy who, you think about, this is God. One man sees it, gets baptized, is persuaded by the miracles and all that, and he just asks to buy the power with money. He loves it. I mean, it's no big deal. He just wanted to buy with money. But man, Peter comes down on him. Paul, breathing out slaughter and threatenings. And God puts his power on that one. There you see the election of God. His selection. God's holy and election, he chooses his own. Whereas man, often in theology, thinks, man is holding an election and we elect God. We choose you, God. Yes. No. Not so. So when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he said to join himself to the disciples. So they were afraid of him. They didn't believe he was a disciple. I mean, right? You know, why not? Just, you know, what does the government do when, you know, then the KKK and the, the militia movements, you know, they send their government agents in to infiltrate. And they figure Saul's come to infiltrate, to find out who the leaders are, to get close, and then he's going to hurt everybody. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And, you know, Paul's really sticking his neck out for the Lord, as far as, like, he's going right into it. And what he's completely sincere. I mean, some people have questioned the sincerity of Paul, and I question their sanity. Because I don't see it. I guess because they think there's some sort of discrepancy between the teaching of Paul and the teaching of Christ. And at that, I think they just don't understand the teaching of Paul or the teaching of Christ. And that's why they don't seem to get it. Verse 27. Oh, and I'm sorry. We read that. Verse 28. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus, his hometown. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. So at this point, I guess they had peace because I guess the idea of stamping it out sort of passed away. And the Jews, there are many of them who believe, there's many who don't, and the whole fighting it. Remember, Gamaliel had made that speech at one point, it's going to come to nothing. So the faction that believes, you know, Paul was sort of like the mad dog of the faction that wanted to destroy the church. And after his conversion, while it did create a lot of anger and venom against Paul himself, I think that in his disputing against the Grecians, these are the Greeks, they may be Jews who were Hellenized or whatever. You know, I mean, I'm not going to worry about it. They could be just Gentiles, Grecians, but they were believers of the way of the Jews. You know, there were often proselytes, meaning Gentile people who honored the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and follow the Jewish customs and traditions. I even had a teacher in high school who was a Jewish proselyte. Not that they made him one, but he ended up practicing their religion. So there are these people exist, and so they could be that, or it could be Jewish converts. It's really not that important. But the church, at this point, has rest through all Judea and Galilee and Samaria in that area. And they are edified and walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost. So now the home base sort of established, there's a bit of a time of peace. Verse 32. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas? I'm not sure how to... Aeneas, whatever. Which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. Again, a lot of times these alls are idiomatic. I mean, everybody, I mean, the whole town practically. This figure of speech, all is put for the part. 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. Again, it means an antelope or gazelle. That's the name, what it means, I guess. That's what Dorcas means. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him unto the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. So she made these clothing, probably for poor people, and for people, orphans, and so on and so forth. She had made these things. And Peter put them all forth, verse 40, and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand, and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. And then, so, it's interesting here. You know, you see Peter, and we've gone from Paul. This might almost be a separate chapter from the previous one, because now we've gone from the conversion of Paul to some of the works of Peter. Peter, this guy who had such a hard time, he was always sort of at the forefront. You know, the Lord had said so many complimentary things. You know, Peter, you are, you know, I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The rock of his confession, unless you're Catholic, it means he himself is the rock. But the rock was, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the rock of our faith. That is what Paul preached, that Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. He preached his name. And through the name of Jesus Christ, Peter heals these two, Enos, and he raises Tabitha from the dead. She was a disciple, and she is raised. And you see how through such difficulty he went through, all the great works he did. You know, that he was the one who ended up denying the Lord. He was the one who, you know, when the Lord was telling them he was going to be crucified, Peter objected and he's, get behind me, Satan. Yet for all the roughness that the Lord did with him, Peter was given to do many mighty works. And also in his death, he glorified the Lord. You know, he says, you will, you know, Peter said, you know, I will go with you even to death. And he's like, will you? And not then, but later when his works were finished, Peter was honored of the Lord with a death that honored God. And that is not anything, you know, people today, they always want to run away from suffering for the Lord's sake. You know, I try to avoid suffering in life. I don't want to suffer needlessly. Yeah, but sometimes we have to suffer because of our sins, and then we deserve it. And sometimes we have to suffer for no reason at all, and that is just part of life. But then other times we suffer for the Lord's sake, and that's an honor. Not just normal suffering, but suffering for the sake of the gospel. It's rare, especially in a country where the gospel, you know, I mean, in America, most everyone's Christian. And though we all have a lot of different ideas of what that means, and you can kind of get some rough treatment, at least verbally, for having one particular view of the gospel, you know, you're not likely to get beaten, at least as things stand. But you know, the world throughout history changes. Countries change. Civilizations alter, they crumble, they fall, they rise again in new forms. So who knows whether the peace we live in now will continue, or whether our days will descend into days of darkness, madness, and violence. This is yet to be seen.